Our text this morning is in Mark chapter 9 and verses 30 to 32. Mark chapter 9 verses 30 to 32. As Jesus and the disciples departed from where they had been carrying out ministry and passed through Galilee, we read, Jesus did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. And I want us to think this morning about the question, what place is there in your life for a crucified Saviour? What place is there in your life for a crucified Saviour? We read here of the Lord Jesus Christ deliberately leaving a safe area in the northern part of Israel and deliberately making his way to Jerusalem. And making his way to Jerusalem fully aware of the dangers that lay ahead. He was aware that going to Jerusalem would bring about his approaching death. He's also aware of the triumphant resurrection that would follow. But the Lord also here has a great concern for the disciples. These men in whose hands the future of the kingdom of God would rest. These preachers who would have to explain the meaning of the gospel to the world. And yet we see at this stage, the disciples don't really understand what the death of Jesus on the cross would mean. Verse 32, the disciples, they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. They were confused. They were, at this stage, unequal to that task that was going to lie before them. So the Lord Jesus Christ here concentrates on preparing them for future mission and service. And so we see here, first of all, Jesus' clear announcement. Jesus' clear announcement. Verse 31. He taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him." You notice here that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he explains this to them, speaks about the Son of Man is being betrayed. He's being given into the hands of those who will judge, condemn, punish, put him to death. Is being betrayed. In the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, it seemed as if this was already happening. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say the Son of Man will be betrayed. The Son of Man is being betrayed. He's living in the reality of what was going to come to pass. He was aware of the betrayal to come. He knew of the treacherous plot forming in the mind of Judas. There's an urgency here. He wants to make the disciples aware of the events that are on the horizon. And though they don't fully understand all the implications of what he's saying, it was necessary for them to hear this truth. For the day would come, Pentecost would come, they'd be aware of the full implications of what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying and what his death and resurrection would accomplish. We see clearly here then that the death of Jesus was no tragic accident. Jesus' death on the cross was not the tragic end of life of a good man. No, there was something purposeful about it. Something planned about it, we may say. Planned from all eternity. Compare this with me for a moment. With the story of John Chow, who was a young American killed by tribespeople on an island called North Sentinel Island, a remote island in the Indian Ocean. Now, North Sentinel Island is inhabited by a few dozen to a few hundred people. They're among the most isolated people in the whole world. The island is out of bounds. The Indian government believes that the best policy for these islanders is to allow them to live in isolation, the isolation that they want. Two Indian fishermen in 2006 were killed trying to land on the island. And so the Indian government adopts a hands-off, eyes-on policy and patrols the area trying to prevent anyone from landing. And one reason is that these people are not protected against modern diseases. Their isolation means that they don't have the antibodies that you and I would have that protect us. But here's this young man, John Chow, then, who has been described by some people as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. He wanted to go to these people to tell them about God's love in the gospel. He writes diary entries where he writes about trying to contact these islanders. He persuaded some people illegally to try and take him there and for him to land. And when he first tried to land on the island, one of the people on the island shot at him with a bow and arrow, and the arrow lodged in his Bible. And he shouted out to the islanders, "My name is John, I love you, I want to speak to you about Jesus." And he wrote in his diary, "You guys might think I'm crazy in all this, but I think it's worth it to declare Jesus to these people." But when we think about what this young man did, there are some issues that might arise in our minds. His landing on the island was illegal. He was not only breaking the law himself, he was encouraging the people who took him there to break the law too, and they ended up in jail. Now, there may be cases where Christians feel they should break the law. But was it right for him to break the law, to go there in the way he did? And then he put lives at risk, not just his own life, but these islanders who lacked the immunity to pathogens, diseases he might have been carrying. Suppose if he had landed and had spread modern diseases to these people and most or all of them had been killed, would that have been worth it? He was going against the wish of these people. They didn't want people to land on their island. So should he have gone? And perhaps most of all, he didn't know their language. He wasn't able to effectively speak to them. So how is he going to be able to witness effectively when he couldn't speak their language? So you put the whole story together and we could discuss and ask each other, as a would-be missionary, did John Chow act wisely? Now go back to what's happening here with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's making his way to Jerusalem and he knows that going to Jerusalem will mean his death. Was the Lord Jesus Christ acting wisely? Knowing he would be betrayed into the hands of men and be killed. What's the difference between what John Chow did, where we'd have questions about was it wise, and what the Lord Jesus Christ is here doing? Do we ask, is it wise? See, the disciples, they don't want him to go to Jerusalem. Because they don't see yet that the death of Jesus on the cross is the central saving mission of the Savior as the Messiah. The main purpose, the reason for Jesus coming into this world was to make his way to the cross. He must go to the cross. He's going to there lay down his life as a ransom for many. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to establish a kingdom, not a military kingdom, not a political kingdom, but a kingdom that will be established by the sufferings of the cross. And then the triumph of the open tomb. Which is why I'm asking you this morning, what place is there in your life for a crucified Savior? See, the disciples were saying, we don't understand what he's talking about. Why is he going to Jerusalem? He's going to die if he goes there. What's going on? And we might think, looking back, well, how in the world could they miss it? When Jesus makes this clear announcement, The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. It's like the person who goes to the doctor and who says to the doctor, "Doctor, if it's bad news, I don't want to know." It's like the person in a company when the accounts are checked and the accounts are taken to the accountant. "Accountant, if it's bad news, don't tell me. I don't want to know." The disciples are afraid. They don't want to know. But you see, the problem here, the human mind, when it comes to the cross of Jesus, is not neutral. It's not like neutral gear on your car. When you're not going forward, you're not going backward, you're just in neutral. No, the human mind is not neutral. The human mind says, "I don't want to hear. I don't want to know that I'm lost. I don't want to know that I'm helpless. I don't want to know that I'm a sinner under the wrath of God, unable to save myself. And the only way of salvation is through a crucified Savior." Because the cross means we must humble ourselves. It means our self-righteousness must be stripped away. It means any self-help schemes that we have to get to heaven have to be dismantled. The cross tells you, you are not able to fix yourself up. You need a crucified Savior. So if you ask me this morning, why do I need a Savior who dies on the cross? The answer is very clear in the Bible. But the human will says, "I don't want to know. I don't want to know. I don't want a crucified Savior." And if you're a Christian here this morning and you're saying, "Well, how can someone sit in church week after week and not understand that to trust in a crucified Savior is absolutely fundamental?" A person says, "I don't understand. I don't want to believe and repent. I don't want to trust in Jesus Christ." It's a matter of the human will. That human will which is in rebellion against God. Luke, when he records this incident, tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ said these words to the disciples. He says them to us this morning. "Let these words sink down into your ears." Luke 9 verse 44. Let these words sink down into your ears. Because the real problem here was not that they were unable to understand what the words meant. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men and they will kill him. The problem really was one of the will. They didn't want a Savior who would die on a cross. They wanted a Messiah who would come and establish a kingdom that would mean the Roman occupying forces would be thrown out quickly. And the same problem for us this morning. This problem of the will. Will you confess your sin? Acknowledge your need of grace? Cry out to God for forgiveness? What place is there in your life this morning for a crucified Savior? So that's the first thing, Jesus' clear announcement. The second thing is Jesus' confused disciples, verse 32. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Matthew, in his account, adds this, "and they were exceedingly sorrowful." Matthew 17:23. Now, we shouldn't be too critical of the disciples here. After 2,000 years of church history, we look back and find it straightforward to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying. Boys and girls at the front of the church this morning can speak to me about what the cross meant. But the disciples here are like nursery children entering God's university. They're like those people who say, "I don't want to hear bad news." They didn't want to hear what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying because the Lord Jesus Christ was telling them something they didn't want to hear. You see, they had asked questions before, chapter 9, verse 11. They'd asked Jesus saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Before the coming of the Messiah, Elijah must come. And that's a reference there to John the Baptist, who comes as a forerunner for the Lord Jesus Christ to prepare the way for him, coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. They ask, they get an answer. Verse 28, after some of the disciples who had not been with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration are unable to cast an evil spirit out of a young man. They ask the question in verse 28, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus answers them. So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer. Or we have in our version here, by prayer and fasting. The disciples had forgotten to pray. They ask a question, Jesus answers them. But here, these men who were destined to become leaders in the church, the people God would use to challenge the might of Roman power and Jewish tradition, Jesus tells them he must go to Jerusalem, he must be rejected, he must suffer many things, he must be killed. But they don't ask him. They don't understand, but they don't ask. And as if Mark is underlining for us, the Lord Jesus Christ here feels the pain of isolation. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in by his death on the cross. And he must make his way to the cross with no sympathy of understanding in the 12 disciples at this time. That most crucial work in the redemption of sinners, his death on the cross, he suffers and dies alone. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. But we see here the relationship of prejudice in understanding spiritual truth. If the human will, in its rebellion against God, not neutral, but says, no, no, I don't want to hear I'm a sinner. I don't want to hear about my need of a savior. I certainly don't want to hear about a savior who's crucified for me. The disciples here have prejudice. They have a fixed preconception of how Jesus as the Messiah would fulfill his mission. And that prejudice means they've no place for suffering, for rejection, for death, no place for the cross. Their prejudice was a barrier to the truth. The words of Jesus were clear and plain. The words of the gospel to you this morning are clear and plain. Lord Jesus, who says to you, come to me, all who are weary, all who are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come to him, have your sins forgiven. Put your trust in a crucified Savior who died for your sins at the cross and then rose again from the dead to justify you. But human prejudice says, but there's this problem I have. Solve this problem for me first. If the Lord Jesus is the only way of salvation, what about Muslims? What about Buddhists? What about Hindus? What about Jews? Or I have this prejudice, eternal punishment isn't fair. God shouldn't be like that. Or human prejudice says, if the Bible is the word of God, how come I see all these contradictions in the Bible? And human prejudice puts up all sorts of objection to the clear gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're reminded here then that we all need to be humbled before a holy God, before the holy law of God and the holy word of God. But prejudice, like unbelief, will raise up 1,000 objections rather than trust in a crucified Savior. Jesus' clear announcement, Jesus' confused disciples, and then thirdly, Jesus' calm assurance, verse 31. Because we shouldn't miss this, that he says in verse 31, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day. The Lord Jesus knew precisely what would happen. We are to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus going up to Jerusalem was not some unwise decision. It wasn't like us having a debate over whether John Chow was wise or not to try and land on Sentinel Island. The Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what he'd come into the world to accomplish. And nothing would be permitted to turn him away from his ordained path. And that sovereign awareness of the Lord Jesus Christ produced a serenity, in a way, unmatched in human history. When he spoke of his coming crucifixion, the disciples shuddered. They didn't want to know. How could their master allow wicked men to arrest and kill him? But the Lord Jesus Christ, this amazing teacher, this patient teacher, aware of what lay before him, and knowing that the seeds of truth that he was planting in their minds would germinate and produce a great harvest as the gospel was preached all over the world. So our sin this morning before God, that sin that says S-I-N, slap God in the face, I'm in charge, no to God's rule. The cross reminds us, here's the only way in which sin can be removed. I've been reading in these last couple of weeks about the whitewashing that takes place in the Tour de France. I was thinking of you, Monique, when I was reading about the Tour de France. Have you ever seen the Tour de France? Never seen it. Well, in the Tour de France, which is a great cycling race that takes place in France, it goes back to 1903. It spans 23 days, has a worldwide audience, and a man called Egan Bernal, at age 22, became the youngest champion in the Tour de France recently, the first winner from Latin America. But here's something I hadn't known before, that a two-man team every morning during the Tour de France have a responsibility. They go out and they whitewash obscene or political messages that are written on the roads of the route of the Tour de France. And the organizers don't want those messengers shown up on TV screens all over the world. So they employ these two men, the Tour de France whitewashers. And they go out before dawn every day of the race. And they have a white van, and they have buckets of white paint and paint rollers. And they whitewash the obscene or the political messages on the roads before the race starts. And when one of them is asked, why do people draw these obscene or political messages on the roads? One of the men said, you can't stop human stupidity, he said. Well, and they're quite creative. Sometimes they try and turn the things that have been drawn into something else, a butterfly or an owl or something. But most of the time, they just have to get these great big rollers and whitewash the messages. And I've watched now and again parts of the Tour de France on the TV, and I've seen these big white blocks on the road. And I have wondered once or twice, what is that there for? And I understand now, somebody had painted something there, something obscene perhaps, and these men had come along and whitewashed it over so it's not seen by the TVs. Now, a bit of whitewash, white paint, it might be enough for the roads of the Tour de France. But it's not enough for your soul. Those men can cover the problem with whitewash. But you and I, we can't cover up, whitewash our own sins before God. It's not enough. It can't be done. What can wash away that stain? And the answer of the Bible is nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's why the cross is central. Nothing else can wash away sin. We're going to sing, nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Naught, nothing of God that I have done. Nothing that we've done before God can whitewash our souls before God. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So the cross is absolutely central. Because here's the only way of forgiveness before God. You may be trying to whitewash your soul this morning before God by your own efforts. And the Bible is saying to you, it can't be done. The cross is absolutely central, which is why Jesus had to die. And we see here the relationship of the sovereign will of God in spiritual truth. Luke challenges us this morning when he speaks of this incident and he says, but they did not understand this saying, the disciples. And then he adds, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So Luke adds this detail. It was hidden from them. Who hid it from them? The Jews? Satan? No, says Luke. God. God hid it from them. Listen to Luke chapter 24, verses 44 and 45. Jesus said to disciples, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding. The Lord opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Where does that spiritual understanding come from about the importance of the cross, that it's only the blood of Jesus that can wash away your sin? This is the sovereign activity of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, you might say to me, oh, well, I'm just going to sit back then and do nothing. No, says the Bible, no. You cry to God in humility, open my eyes. You cry to God in humility, teach me your truth. You cry to God in humility, send your light into my heart. Psalm 43, oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. But the human heart and the human will and the human mind says, but I don't want to cry out to God. There's an English poet called William Ernest Henley, who's remembered mainly for a single poem that he wrote called Invictus. Invictus is Latin for unconquered. And the central idea of the poem, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. I'm the captain of my soul. Now, lots of people have been inspired by the poem. Nelson Mandela recited it in prison. I think he wrote part of it on the walls of his prison cell. Timothy McVeigh recited the poem before he received his lethal injection for murdering 167 people in the Oklahoma City bombing. I am the captain of my soul. Now, Invictus was written by Henley when he was 27 years old. He lost one of his legs but because of tuberculosis, and eventually he was killed by TB at the age of 53. He was an avowed atheist. You can sense something of that in the poem, when he sort of mockingly almost says about words from the Bible, I don't care about how straight the gate is. I don't care about how narrow the gate is. I don't care about any punishments that are written down on the scroll of my life before God. I'm going to be the captain of my soul. So he talked about the bludgeonings of chance. He said, your only hope is to take life's difficulties like a man, like a woman, a stoic resolve, no surrender. But in a way, you know, his poem is a fantasy. It takes more than just a stubborn resolve to make you the master of your fate. You ask any parent who has a toddler. The poem has been described as a metaphysical temper tantrum. No one's going to be the boss of me. And the poem, in a way, appeals to people's pride and fallen human nature. It's close enough to what is real, and yet it's a counterfeit. We sort of feel there is a courage in resolve. But it has to be the right sort. There are people with resolve in the Bible. Moses before Pharaoh. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego unbowed before Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel willing to face lions. The apostles before the Sanhedrin. James facing Herod's sword. Paul facing Nero's sword. Jesus before Pilate. Standing up there for righteousness, these men. And we sort of intuitively admire that kind of courage. Being willing to die for others. But we don't admire the Nebuchadnezzars. The Nietzsches, the Hitlers, the Timothy McVeighs of history. Because we know if resolve is self-centered, self-exalting, nihilistic, that's not true greatness. And that's the problem with that poem, Invictus, at heart. It has this claim to self-sovereignty. I'm going to be the captain of my own fate, the captain of my own soul. And I'm not having anybody tell me what to do. It's a counterfeit. And when we see self-supremacy for what it really is, we see actually it can be destructive. It's a delusion. So in the early part of the 20th century, a woman called Dorothy Day responded to the manifesto of Henley's poem. And she wrote a poem called Invictus Redeemed. And she entitled it Conquered. I have no fear, though straight the gate. He cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. You see the difference? The self-sacrificing, sinner-serving Jesus Christ. We're aware we can't whitewash sin. We can't cover it up before God. But the incredibly good news in the Bible is here's Jesus Christ, the Savior, who loves and gives himself for sinners, that if you trust in him, you can know sins forgiven. And Jesus then is the master of your fate. Jesus becomes the captain of your soul. And then you have nothing to fear. Then the scroll, the record of your life before God, can read guiltless, justified, forgiven, cleansed. Why? Because it's been washed, your sin cleansed, taken away through the cross, the blood of Jesus Christ. And though you die, yet shall you live. So to have an Invictus self-centered soul is not heroic. In fact, it's foolishness. But to have a soul conquered by the greatest love of the world, to know the love of God in Jesus Christ in your heart this morning, that you can have forgiveness before God, here's the greatest joy. Here's a way of peace with God. Now, our human pride and our prejudice and our misconceptions about Jesus all cause us to say, I'm going to be the master of my fate. I'm going to be captain of my own soul. I'm not giving over my life to anyone. Which is why John Bunyan, in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress, talked about the house of the interpreter. He talked about the work of the Holy Spirit in someone's heart and life. But will you cry out to God this morning that God will give you a saving sight of the cross of Jesus Christ, which demolishes all the self-important strut in a person's life? You say, Lord Jesus, the Savior who was crucified for me, I'm going to put my trust in you. Take first, take central place in my life. You be the master of my fate. Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of my soul, please wash my sins away. What place is there in your life this morning for a crucified Savior? Your only hope before God is that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will cleanse you. from all sin. So let's pray together now. Lord, we thank you this morning for the cross of Jesus Christ. What amazing demonstration this is of the love of God toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And though nothing else can wash away our sin, we thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. So we come and praise the Saviour who loved us, gave himself for us. And we know if we love him this morning, it's because he first loved us. And there's nothing to compare with the love of God in Jesus Christ. May it capture all our hearts. Lord, hear us this morning for Jesus' sake as we come now. Hear us, forgive us, cleanse us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing as a closing hymn, quite an old hymn. There's a hymn that takes up this theme, that it's only Jesus' blood, his death on the cross, is the only way our sins can be cleansed before God. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We'll stand to sing. Let's pray. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of us, and with all God's people, both this day and even world without end. Amen.